All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemous. The phrase under the yoke refers to slaves who were under terrible hardship. When Paul wrote this letter, it was legal to have slaves, and many Christians had slaves, such as Philemon. He was a slave owner, and Paul never did condemn people for having slaves. Neither did he ever condone people for having slaves, either one. He talked about those that were under the ownership of others, and in the Old Testament, we read that that was the way they paid their debts. If you come in debt, well, you had to work it off. Now, you do something wrong, back there, if you kill a man's ox next door to you, well, you had to pay him for it. You couldn't pay it for it. You had to work for him until it was paid for. Today, they arrest you and they take you down and fine you, and the state keeps the money instead of the person that's offended. But it wasn't so in that day. God ordained this. I was going to think too, what I had in mind. Is back in the Old Testament, when they become a slave or a servant because they were in debt, if they got married while they were a slave to the daughter of another slave, when it was time for him to go free, he'd paid his debt, he could go, but his wife couldn't. And these were the laws under the Mosaic ritual. Some of the slaves had unsaved masters. Paul says that those that were the ones that were considered under a yoke. If they had slave masters, they shouldn't be considered under a yoke. But regardless of the condition or the circumstances, the master was worthy of all honor, whether he was saved or not saved. The one that was under the yoke were to honor his master. And we have that both in Ephesians and where there was some teaching concerning the attitude between the servant and his master. But this goes farther on the subject than we do have in Ephesians by using the phrase under the yoke with pressure. But no matter what, they were to show honor and be obedient regardless. The purpose is that the name of the Lord, name of God, and his doctrine be not blasphemed, or let's say evil spoken of. Well, here, that slave is supposed to be a Christian, and look how he talks to his master. Well, we can say the same thing today. Well, that worker is supposed to be a Christian. Look how he talks to his boss. Doesn't respect his boss at all. And that way it would belittle the things of the Lord. In verse 2, and they that have believing masters now. So the first one refers to an unbelieving master. Now we have a believing master. Let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather to do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, and these things teach and exhort. Or for it was a doctrine that should be enforced. Now here Paul is referring to Christian masters. They are teaching and exhorting, refers to the relationship between the slave and the master himself. There should be a loving relationship. The slave realizes he's there because he couldn't pay the debt, and he should even show Christian love. So in verse 1, the unbelieving master, and in verse 2, the believing master, in comparison of despising them, instead to do service or try to do a better job to show forth Christ's life in them, receiving a return or a good benefit. Now, Peter gave us some advice along this line in 1 Peter 2. We'll read verses 18 and 19 in 1 Peter 2. And he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to do good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Even if you're being wrongful, even if you're in the right and you feel like that they're wronging you, then go ahead and suffer it. It's not going to kill you. and you'll be rewarded in eternity for it. Just good to just go ahead and suffer the wrong. In Colossians 4, verse 1, we already read this, but we'll read it again. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now this is a lesson that all believing bosses need to learn. Do not treat those under you as if God had made them inferior to you. Don't do it. I don't know whether there's any bosses here tonight, not. But that's a good lesson to learn. You might read that to your boss if he's a Christian. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, these teachings that we have here are called true and wholesome and should be as the words of Christ, directly from him. The word wholesome here is from a Greek word that means to, well, it's a Greek word, hygieneo, I think it's pronounced. Anyway, should be translated healthy words, sound words. It's words that is safe to hear. Now, these are words that will lead us to a spiritual, healthy life. And that's what God wants in us, is a spiritual life that's healthy. This doesn't refer to words that Jesus literally said, but to what he said directly to Paul to teach to us. Paul received his teachings right from Christ. He went to Arabia, got his teachings from the Lord there, and he was called on to teach it to others, what he got. All right, so if any man teach otherwise, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting about questions and strives of words, wherefore cometh envy and strife, railing, in evil submission. So, if he teaches otherwise, he is proud. The Greek word for pride there is to inflate with self-conceit. Or it's the same as we have for high-minded. To be lifted up in pride is a thought. So, don't want any self-pride, do we? The word doting in this, about questions, means a craving to ask questions for disputing sake. Words that produces jealousy, debate, quarrels, that leads to calling each other bad names, supposing to do evil upon somebody. Now, God doesn't want that in our life. That's surely not becoming to a Christian, is it? And so this is the attitude and the life of people that don't teach these wholesome words. Verse 5, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And that's just good, solemn advice, isn't it? And here we have five things that happen to this kind of a person. One, he's puffed up. Two, he understands nothing, so there's no use in arguing with him if he's that kind of a person. Three, he's always asking questions or doting, stirring up trouble. That's his purpose for asking questions, is to stir up trouble. This fourth, he loves strife with words or contest of words. You ever have people like that? They just try to out-talk you or use bigger words than you can use. That's what we're talking about here. It's words to see who's the most intelligent of the two. Well, just let them go. You don't have anything. You don't have to prove anything. Just let them go their way. I think the thought of perverse disputing would be a continual or perpetual wrangling about something. And we've seen people like that too. Evil submission would have the thought of just simply fault-finding people. These are all disputing beings, and notice what God calls them, men of corrupt minds, are destitute of the truth, and they suppose that gain is godliness. Notice they just suppose it to be, but it isn't. And they've been deprived of the truth, and they've got a lot to learn in life. But if they want to dispute with you, just remember, you're not the one that's going to teach them. I have learned over the years that the only person you're going to teach anything is people who think you know more than they do. And if they do, they won't be disputing with you. If they do, just let them go. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I always like that. That's one of the beautiful verse. Godliness with contentment. And here is the contrast that we have with verse 5. God's things bring great gain and contentment to our hearts and our lives. And real peace, deep settled peace, when we have godliness. The word contentment here has a thought of inward sufficiency. Paul used this same word in 2 Corinthians 9:8, where he used the word sufficiency, having the same Greek word as the word for contentment. They're interchangeable. The inward ability, a sufficiency that will bring gain to our life. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And we've proven that fact too, haven't we? When we go to heaven, we'll take nothing with us except one thing. And Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. You have it in front of you, and it's the only eternal thing that you can see with your physical eye, is the written word of God. And to have it established in our heart, we'll take it to heaven with us. Otherwise, we're going to go out with only what God gives us, but no material things. There'll be no material thing. By the way, you've heard people say that they had out of body experiences. You ever read about that? I listen to them, they say, well, I saw beautiful flowers and trees and all that. There's no material things, earthly material things in heaven. Everything here is spiritual. So they might have had a vision. I won't call them liars. They might have had some kind of a vision, but they didn't go to heaven. That's for sure. Let's see, I kind of got off a track there, didn't I? Verse 7 is where we are. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, and we all know this, well, we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. So if you can see it, it's temporary and it's not going to be in heaven. We drop off this earthly temporary body and take upon our body that's eternal in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5. If you can see it, it isn't eternal. Job 1:21. And here's what Job said. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord give, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so it is with all material things. The Lord gives, and I thank you for what he gives us, material, don't you? And the Lord takes away, so we can't argue about that. We have to be contented. If you give it to me, I didn't mind to begin with. And if he takes it away, that's his business. So either way, I should be contented. I think of Jonah. Oh, can't even think. Went to Nineveh. Jonah. I knew it started with a J there. God gave him a gourd, and he was so happy with the gourd. And then God sent a worm to eat the gourd, and he made him unhappy. He started complaining about it. Well, he didn't have the gourd to start with. He ought to praise God for what little time he had the gourd, shouldn't he? Well, anyway, I keep getting off the subject today. There's another verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return and go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry always in his hand. The secret of Ecclesiastic is a little phrase, under the sun. You ought to underline that every time you come to it, because that's what he's told. He's not talking about anything above the sun. He's talking about everything under the sun. And so everything under the sun is temporary, isn't it? Verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. These are the things we will need to concern ourselves about, just food and raiment. That's the only thing. Having food and clothing or covering. Actually, the word skeptisma is used there. And any kind of a shelter could be used for a roof over your head. Any kind of a covering. I think here we're talking about clothing, but if I have any kind of a covering, I should be blessed the Lord for it. I thank God that when it rains, the roof don't leak. We're just real thankful for the things that God gives us. Content with those things, let us be content. We connect this with verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, and there's no greed to these saints who are content. Greed is because we're not contented, isn't it? We want more than what we have. And happy is a man in the things of his life. Romans 14. Let's take a break here. Verses 9 and 10. But those that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many, many sorrows. Notice the phrase here, they that will be rich. People who are not satisfied with the simplest needs, as we've been talking about. Supplied and strive to be rich. They want more. This is covetous, and covetousness is idolatry. Not just to be willing, but a great desire to be rich. It's a thought we have there. The word for will here is to set a deliberate design on something they never feel like they ever have enough of. And more riches will make them more self-sufficient. But this just isn't true, is it? Because I think it was Rockefeller, wasn't it, or some millionaire, they said, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And so they never get satisfied. People that are contented are the happy people, not rich people. These fall into traps, we read here, and will become the perfect victim of Satan. They just kind of take over their lives. There's a proverb in 15:27, and it says, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his whole house, but he that hateth gifts or bribes shall live. These lusts drown men and ruin them in overwhelming manner. And then another verse in Matthew 13:22. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Just I want, I want, I want is a terrible disease. It'll choke us and ruin our life. Oh, that we learn to be content with what we have. I knew a man one time that had a beautiful four-bedroom house out here, and I mean, it was beautiful, but it wasn't good enough for him. And he sold it and moved way out in the country and left the meeting and built a bigger one and a nicer one. And then he didn't have that less than a year, and he sold it and built a bigger one. And it wasn't but three of them in the family. Why would anybody want something like that? I don't understand. Oh, that we learn to be content with whatever we have and not go after more than what God gives us. Notice it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, but running after the money, lusting after it, a hunger, like a hungry lion would go after a prey. And Paul calls coveting idolatry, and they're making gods out of their riches. And how terrible, terrible this is. These riches are not necessarily in dollars and cents, but anything that we would covet after, that we would get self-gain from it, or something we can boast in for ourselves, I think is a good measuring stick of whether we're in this category or not. If we're doing it just to have something bigger, something we can boast in, something that's showy, I think this is Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I tell people, I have heard people try to get around this by saying, well, that meant a pass in the needles in a mountain called the needle's eye. I don't believe that. I believe he's talking just exactly what he says. because he says, is this possible? Well, it might be possible for a camel to go through a pass, but for a camel to go through a regular needle, that's impossible, isn't it? But can God do it? Amen. He sure can. And with God, everything is possible. It's not impossible for a rich people to be saved, but most of them are too busy getting rich, getting things for themselves, and they get, obsessed, would be a good word. And this obsession is a root of all evil. He says that they will pierce themselves, causing heartaches. You know, I didn't have to worry about my children being kidnapped. I knew they couldn't ask for $1 million. People that have a lot of money are always afraid that somebody's going to take it away from them. And it always causes trouble. The thorns they fall into always causes great gain. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. These are the things we run after. God's true man will seek true riches. And what is true riches? Eternal riches are the good riches that we're to run after and seek. Psalm 16:5 says, the Lord is a portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. And he's saying that as hard as you flee these things, that you'll be hurt if you don't run hard. And you run just as hard after things that you can keep of great gain. That is, and it spells them out here, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Six things here mentioned, and there's more than that in the scriptures that we're to run after. But these are some beautiful things that we set our affections on rather than on material things. Verse 12, fight a good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In addition to fleeing from the traps of the enemy that bring sorrow, we also learn to stand and withstand and fight. So we say, how can I flee when I'm standing? Well, we watch out for the traps. I think one of the main things of soldiers is to be careful for booby traps, mines, underground mines. And I know it was a dangerous thing in the Navy, was floating mines. And these are, the enemy has them set for God's soldiers now. So now we shift the thought from turning our back on things that we shouldn't run after. And now we have the thought of fighting, and we have the thought of a good soldiering. Fight a good fight of faith. Get a good hold on eternal life. I thought in this verse is resistance and struggling to keep what belongs to us. And you might say, well, what belongs to us spiritually? Everything that Jesus died to give me belongs to me. And I want them. They're mine, and I intend to fight to keep them. Who do I fight? I fight our archenemy, don't I? He's the only one that's going to try to rob me of them. So I think the thought in this verse is just put up a standard, to take a stand for spiritual things. And this creates a great struggle when we do this. We have in our life the power to resist Satan in the name of the Lord Jesus. I was trying to think of where it is, but it didn't come to my mind. But it says, it's in James, isn't it? Resist Satan and he'll flee from us. How do we resist him? That might be in Peter. I think it's in Peter, isn't it? Yeah. But how do we resist him? There's only one thing that he's afraid of. He's not afraid of us. The only thing that resists him is the word, isn't it? And the more we know the word, the more we can use the word to resist him with. Christ is the only resistance, and Christ is in the word. So we have power to resist the devil in the word of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We, in order to fight and to win the battle, we need to get a good handhold on the truth of eternal life. This is a defeat on many people. People that don't understand that we have eternal life let down. I know I would have. I would have given up a long time ago as a babe in Christ. If I would have, it almost stumbled me one time. I remember I was reading in Matthew when I was first saved, I only had a little New Testament that Salvation Army, I think it was, gave it to me. I was reading in there, and it says, if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it off and cast it from thee, for it's better to go through life maimed than to enter into hell. And if thy right eye offend thee, and I thought, goodness, I wouldn't have any eyes, ears, nose, mouth, feet, or anything else. And I thought, how can this be? Well, I soon learned later on that we're talking about a different age in which Satan's going to be bound in a pit of the abyss. But being under law, under condemnation all the time, will make people just quit. And I think that's a trick of the enemy too, is condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. So we fight a good fight of faith. We get a good hold on the fact that we're eternally secure in Christ Jesus. And to take a stand for these spiritual things that Christ has given us in life. Make it practical. Make a practical experience in our lives. That's what we're talking about here. As we confess these before many witnesses. So we have something to talk about, don't we? We have something to confess and tell, the experiences that we have. Confession is made by acknowledging the promises given to us in Christ through the giving of thanks, by means of giving thanks. How can we grumble when we're giving thanks at the same time? Aren't we always contented when we're thanking the Lord for something? Anyway, I think it's a good confession made by acknowledging the things that God has given us and claiming them, laying them for ourselves. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things before Jesus Christ Jesus and before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now this charge is to give a direct message of importance from a superior to Timothy. It could read, I charge you with a charge. And it shows the urgency of laying hold of eternal life. It's a most needful thing. When Peter wrote his second epistle, the last thing he said was, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we lay hold of eternal life, even before are in the presence of God, the one who has power to give life to all things, the same God that raises the dead. I was thinking as I was reading this earlier of Hannah and her prayer in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, and here's what she prayed. The Lord killeth, and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and bringeth up. How wonderful this is. And so he does. He did with Christ. He took him down the grave, brought him up. So Paul brings Christ Jesus here on the scene concerning this commandment. Is it not really important that he would call on them to witness? Must be a pretty important commandment if he calls on God and Jesus to witness. Well, the word witness here is different than we had in verse 12, because here it is to witness with one's life, laying your life on the line in danger as a good soldier. And we're going to read more about that when we get in 2 Timothy. And I think we're probably referring to Christ's words to Pilate in John 18:36. Let's notice what Jesus said to Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Or perhaps another place in Mark 14:61-62 could be another place he's quoting from, where Christ is talking to the high priest. And we read there, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, and saith, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in clouds of glory. And Jesus was not afraid to stand against opposition, no matter what it was, because he knew that his Father's will was going to be done. And we should know the same thing and learn to fight a good fight of faith and stand regardless. Verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word thou in this verse has reference to verse 13 that we just read of the charge that is to be kept. We could read it that way and read it like this. I give thee charge in the sight of God that thou keep this commandment. And Jesus will wash his bride with the word, the washing of the water by the word. Read this in Ephesians 5:26-27. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church or a glorious body of believers, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Now this is done as we learn and guard until Jesus come back, the truth, till Jesus returns. Now the word for appearing in this verse is to shine forth. And I think this relates to the manifestation as he shows himself in his coming. What a glorious sight this will be, but only spiritual eyes will be able to see it when he appears in a crown. 15:16, which in his time he show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. In his own proper, specially assigned set time, he will exhibit and show the world who is blessed. Or that word blessed could be translated really happy. The same word is used in the Beatitudes, if you'll notice. Blessed is the man that does so and so. The word potentate is the Greek word dunastate, and it could be translated dynasty as well. It means power or one with great authority. And he will show himself as the only one with his power and authority. The only potentate. So if somebody wants to call themselves a potentate, you just smile at them because there isn't but one. The King that reigns over all kings. Luke 1:32-33. Prophecy given by the angels. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him his throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And this is all going to come true. It's going to happen. It was just postponed by unbelief, but it's going to happen nevertheless. We're reading Revelation 17:14. And they're talking about the 10 kings that will be in harmony with the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is, the Lamb is, Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. And then also in the 19th chapter, when he returns to set up his kingdom, in verse 16, and he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now Christ earned this title on the cross. Lord of Lords is supreme in authority, absolute master over any other master that's in this world. He is Lord of Lords. Ownership, it could be translated. He's the only one who has immortality, or we might say he is the only one that can never die. Everybody else dies. Even those ones that he raised from the dead, they had to die. He also is the one that dwells in light. How can he dwell in light? Because he is light. Read in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then we read that this place is unreproachable to whom? Any human being, hudes is the word that's used there. The other word for a man is anthropos, or a human. But the thought in this is that no one with their physical eyes could ever see God. But we see him through the Spirit, because the Spirit opens our eyes to where we can see God. We cannot approach God or Christ as a man. So when we come into his presence through prayer, when we come through the veil that was rent from top to bottom, we come in spirit, not in body. We just come in a spiritual life. We are invited to come boldly into the throne of his grace in Hebrews 4:16. But the Adam race can't come boldly, can't come at all. Verses 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now here we have the last seven of the charges that God made, and I don't know whether I mentioned them or not, but I'll read them. There are seven of them. In chapter 1, verse 3, we had a charge. 1:5, 1:18, 4:11, 5:7, 6:13, and 6:17. There are seven of these charges. There are nine charges to the rich in this world that we have written in this. In verse 6:17, one charge is that they be not high-minded. High-minded is to be lofty mind. And these are the mind the Pharisees had. And Jesus talked about them in Luke 16, 14 and 15. And he says that the Pharisees also who were covetous heard these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourself before men, but God knoweth your heart, and for which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Isn't that something? If you're highly esteemed among men, be careful. And then also in Romans 12, verse 16, we have a verse, and it says, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. So God doesn't want us to be high-minded. Then the next one is uncertain riches. And this reminded me of Proverbs 23:5. And it says, will thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. I'd say call this uncertainty, wouldn't you? Did you ever think that your riches could have wings and fly away? Well, I think they told me, I wasn't there, but they told me that when the stock market broke in 1914 and my grandfather dropped $1.5 million overnight, and it really flew away with wings, didn't it? Well, if we don't have it, we don't have to worry about it. But uncertainty, I was thinking about this. Always, well, mostly, I'll put it that way, produce fear. Fear is because there's something uncertain, something we can't lay hold of. We don't understand it. And God has not given us this spirit of fear, but he replaces it with a sound mind. A mind is set on him. We entreat riches as something to use in our life, not to worship. Even lay up where thieves can't steal. It's God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Then we have to do good and good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now these are all outward manifestations of turning our riches to the glory of God. This produces the eight of all these, and it says laying up in store for themselves as good foundation. Now, this is wise storage. Laying hold of eternal life is the only state of mind which is worth anything at all in this world. Holding on to anything that is fruitful. Everything else is unfruitful. So it's the only foundation that we can plant our feet on that will never, ever move. Then we have the little phrase, time to come is mellow, Greek word mellow, that speaks of our future interests, our expectations, that is, for eternal riches. 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which committed thy trust according to profane and vain babbling and opposition of science, falsely so called, which some profess to have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. This explanation is given to Timothy to give to all who are Timothy's. Are you a Timothy? Are you honored of God? Then we can lay hold of this, can't we? And what does he say? Guard the things that God has given us to our trust. Do you realize that he has entrusted you with the gospel, the most precious thing in the world, more precious than silver and gold, diamonds and rubies? He's entrusted it with you if you're honored of God, a new creation. The thought here could also be deposited to your eternal bank account. It's in our name. The cry here is, Timothy, you guard it. You make it precious in your life. Avoid things that have little meaning. Turn your back on them. Many saints have turned away and have gone into error because of this thing. The phrase error here has a Greek thought to swerve from the truth that we have in Christ. Another thought of this word is to miss the mark. And we read in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, he says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reach forward to the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's no error here, is there at all? No error. And then the last thing we have in this chapter is, grace be with you and amen. I believe this is one of the shortest benedictions that we have Paul's made. But what more could be said after all that he said in Timothy? How could he make this any longer? Grace is the very source by which the need that we have in life to be a bound over life in itself is supplied to us only through grace and grace alone. So he says, grace be with you, amen. Five little words in it. So be it. Word amen. So be it. This is it. That ends 1 Timothy.